We may sometimes assume that the only people who need encouragement are those who are given to doubt and fear and seem to spend a lot of time in the deep places. But the scriptures reveal that even those who are strong in faith need encouragement. The Apostle Paul, in writing to churches like Philippi and Colossae, when he was pointing out that there were some great things to be said about what was occurring there, that God was at work and they were strong in faith, but he was never satisfied with the status quo. He wanted to see things moving forward. So he talked about praying for them that they might continue growing and becoming stronger. It's appropriate that we pray for those that are weak in the faith, but we ought to pray for those who are strong in the faith, that they'll be even stronger. It's good to pray for churches that are struggling and declining, but it's also good to pray for churches that are prospering, that they'll prosper more. They'll continue growing to the praise and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you this afternoon about a man who was a man of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, he is included in that list of the faithful, those who trusted God and believed him in very difficult circumstances. Turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Judges. Find that Gideon was a man of faith, but he needed a lot of encouragement. So my subject is encouragement for a man of faith. Judges 6:23. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Gideon perceived that the angel of the Lord had visited him, and he said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He felt that perhaps he would die, but the Lord said, peace, fear not, thou shalt not die. We see that repeatedly the Lord is giving encouragement to this man who is described not only here, but in the New Testament as being a man of faith. Going back to the first part of chapter 6, we see that Gideon lived in a difficult time. Israel suffered because of sin. Verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Because of the sin of the people, there was great suffering. The Israelites found themselves looking for a place of safety. They made dens and caves in the mountains, looking for a stronghold, looking for a place to escape the invading armies. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou came unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So the enemies came and destroyed everything that they had. They would grow a crop, and before they could reap the harvest, the enemy was there to destroy the increase off the earth and to take their flocks and their herds. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. What a dreadful sight to see not just any old army coming, not just a few men that committed themselves to this battle, but they were of such great multitude that they were like grasshoppers, their camels being without number. So it would be a very frightful thing, disturbing thing, knowing that you were in danger and this was a sizable army that was ready to invade. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. First, we see that the people suffered because of their sin. It was a difficult time in their history. And we can see throughout Scripture that there are consequences to sin. Much suffering, much heartache, much sorrow comes as a direct result of sin. You can think about your own experiences in life and know that indeed there are times that you have grieved, you have maybe suffered the consequences of certain actions. Sin is always something that is devastating, that brings great trouble, great heartache, great sorrow. And because the people had sinned, God suffered the invading forces to be successful in coming in upon them and devouring what they had. But the positive thing about it all is that their suffering moved them to call upon God. Sometimes people in the midst of their suffering seemingly become hardened and calloused. They complain about their situation, even to the point of being angry with God. But when suffering humbles us, when suffering moves us to call upon God, the result can be very positive. Sometimes Satan will use his tactics and techniques to discourage us. If we have failed, we may feel, why should I even call upon him? Because I'm unworthy and undeserving, and it's not likely that he's going to hear me. But his wandering people have been continually encouraged to call upon him in spite of their failure. And so in this case, they cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth from the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land, and said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The Lord reminds them of their past. You were in bondage. I brought you out. I delivered you. I directed you in all of your wanderings and brought you into this good land. I would have continued to sustain you, driving your enemies out from before you. I had said you need not be afraid of the false gods, of the pagans that worship them, but you didn't obey my voice. You're suffering the consequences of your actions. But now the Lord is raising up one to deliver them even in this difficult time. Verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, speaking of Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So even here, the Lord calls him a man of faith, a man of courage, a courageous fighter, a man of valor. Now, you would think that maybe this one declaration would be enough. If you heard the Lord say to you, the Lord is with you, and called you a man or woman of faith, you'd think maybe I could rely on that from here on out. If I had a bad day, I'd say, well, I remember the Lord spoke to me and said, I'm with you, and I don't have anything to worry about. But you see, Gideon continued to have apprehension, doubts, and fears. And you know, God has said to us in his word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we might boldly say the Lord is our helper. But does that cause all of your fears and apprehensions to dissipate? We come here to the Lord's house and we sing these wonderful hymns. Sing that song, How Great Thou Art. Great, powerful, mighty God. Sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Anybody come in here, sing sometimes, think, ah, those are men and women of faith. They've got confidence. They've got boldness in the Lord. They really believe the Lord. But suppose somebody could come around by Wednesday or Thursday and hear you when you're having a bad week and you feel like everything's falling apart and you're fretting and fuming and discouraged and ready to give it all up. You ever have any times like that? Or just say, I don't even know why I try. It looks like the harder I try to do right, the more things go wrong. Things just don't work out well. I get frustrated with people, and then about the time I'm frustrated with them, I look at myself and I'm more frustrated with myself than I am with them. I just have a bad time and wonder, where is the Lord? Well, over and over again, the Lord reminds us in His Word, He's with us. Repeatedly tells us, fear not, fear not, fear not. And yet we fear. Tells us to trust, you don't have to doubt, and yet we doubt, and we stumble, falter along the way. But oh, how often He gives us reassurances. Now, I'm not trying to defend our doubts and our fears. I'm not trying to justify those times that we are failing to walk by faith, but I'm talking to you about how merciful the Lord is, that in spite of the fact there are times that we have failed to trust Him, He doesn't give up on us. He still comes back with reassurances, and that's exactly what happens here. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? The Lord says, I'm with you. And Gideon said, well, if you are, why would we got all this trouble? Have you ever said anything like that? So I read in the Word that He's with me. Well, if He's with me, why am I sick? If He's with me, why did I lose my job? If He's with me, why am I having all this difficulty in life? Where is the Lord? Where be all His miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Where all are those miracles? We come here and sing, He's just the same today. Sing about what the Lord did in years gone by. So, oh, I believe that. I believe that. But when you're having a tough time, you say, well, where are those miracles? Where is the power of God? Why doesn't He change this situation? Just seems to me that if the Lord really loved me, He'd fix this thing. I've been telling him about it. I've been calling on Him, been asking for His help, and He hadn't done anything. Why is that? That's what Gideon is struggling with. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Says, you go, I'm sending you. That ought to be enough. If the Lord is sending you, everything's going to be all right. You may not have the results you would desire, but you'll have results that will be to the glory of God and for the benefit of His people. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Gideon said, Lord, I'm not the man for the job. I'm a poor man. My family's poor. I'm the least of my father's house. Have you ever come up with that kind of an excuse? You hear something preached from the pulpit that points out some of your duties and opportunities that you might have to serve the Lord. And you say, well, I know somebody needs to do that. I'm praying the Lord will raise up people to take care of those things, but it's not me. I'm the wrong one. I don't know enough. I don't have the ability. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to act. And I've got all these pressures on me anyway, and I've got my plate full, and there's nothing that I can do about it. So I just pray, and you pray once or twice, and then forget the whole matter. The Lord says to Gideon, I'm going to go with you. And in spite of the fact that you're poor and you're from a people that are poor, I'm going to be there, and you're going to prevail. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, show me a sign that thou talkest with me. See, here's Gideon. He's already been called a man of valor, but he said, Lord, I want some more assurance. I know you said you'd be with me, but when I look at the circumstances, they look pretty bleak. So, Lord, if I've really found grace in your sight, give me a sign. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, an heap of flour, and flesh, and he put it in a basket, and put broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock.
Now, if you had an experience like that where the God of heaven just brought fire out of a rock, you'd surely say, well, if I had that one time, I wouldn't need anything else. That would convince me. I'd be satisfied from here on out. Because every time I had a little doubt, I'd say, remember that day fire came out of the rock? I'll be all right. But here we find this man of faith. Oh, it was reassuring, all right, but it didn't totally satisfy him. He still needed more help. But God brought fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. It was understood in that time that if you saw an angel or the glory of the Lord, that you're going to die. You find several instances. Manoah and his wife said, we've seen the glory of the Lord, we're going to die. That was the immediate response. He thought it was all over. But the Lord said, and here's our text, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. I've called you to this task. I've got a work for you to do. You may think you're going to die, but I've got something for you to do. You ever have those days where you feel down and out and think, well, I just don't think I'm going to be around much longer. I've just got so many aches and pains and it's just about all over for me. But if God has a work for you to do, you're going to survive. You're going to make it. The Lord said, you're not going to die. You're going to get through this. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. Speaking of the God of peace, God is going to give peace to his people. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal. Now here comes one of his first challenges. The people have been given to idolatry, and Gideon is to tear down the altar. There's a great need of victory to overcome the Midianites. But before you're ready to go and face the enemy, you've got to deal with some problems at home. And the problem he had to deal with was idolatry, sin in the camp. So he goes to throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath and cut down the grove that is by it. Now people don't take too well to somebody coming in and tearing down their religion. Throwing down the altar that they have erected to their God. So it took courage. He didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And built an altar unto the Lord thy God, and upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him. And it was so, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. You see, this man of valor was willing to do the job, but he said, I will do it by night, because this isn't going to be a popular undertaking. If I get out here tearing down somebody's altar and then I put another one up in his place, some of them are not going to be too happy. And let me tell you, when God calls men to a work, whether it's pointing out the departures and sins of God's people and calling upon them to repent and turn from their idols, there are going to be some people who won't like it. Not everybody's going to like to be warned and rebuked and confronted. As a matter of fact, I don't guess any of us do in our human nature. If somebody approaches you and points out one of your faults and failings, do you always say graciously, thank you, I appreciate that. I'm really glad you pointed out. Now we can give you a real test. How do you feel when your wife does that? You say, oh, I tell you, I appreciate that so much. It means a lot to me to know you're right there to tell me about my faults and failings. You know, the tendency of human nature is to bristle up a little bit and to excuse ourselves, defend ourselves, and you know why are you so critical? And so when a preacher gets in the pulpit and he's preaching on something that you don't particularly like, it's hard to be charitable sometimes. You know, if the preacher's preaching on somebody's sin, somebody else's sin, you feel like, go to it, brother. I'm glad you're preaching on this. It's been needed for a long time. But gets on one of yours and you say, you know, I think that fellow's a little extreme. He's just off the deep end on some things. You know, some of these things don't need to be dealing with them like he is. Well, these people who are going to have their idols destroyed weren't going to take to it too well. So Gideon says, I'll take care of it at night. And when the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. They said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired, they asked and said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. They were upset, all right.
They wanted to find out who has done it. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die.
They weren't just a little upset. They said, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. You know, that's a pattern that's found throughout the Old Testament. If God called a man to a special work, gave him a special message, and he was faithful in it, he never was a very popular figure. I mean, we read about these men. You know, Gideon's high up on the chart in our book. We like to read about Gideon. We like to read about Isaiah, Jeremiah, these great prophets of God. Jeremiah wasn't popular. He was a weeping prophet. He was weeping because he saw the departure of the people. He saw their sin, and he was weeping because they were always out to get him. This wasn't just something that was imagined. I mean, you know, Jeremiah goes up to the city and says, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And the chamber of commerce says, get this guy out of town. He's going to kill the tourist trade. Nobody want to come here if they think judgment's coming. Dig a pit, put him in the hole, put him down there, get rid of him. Here's God's man delivering God's message in God's city. They don't want him. They don't want him. How can we imagine today that the truth is going to be popular when it never has been in the past? People become attached to their tradition. They're set in their ways. They say, here's how I feel. This is the way I look at it. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way I think. Not ready to learn anything new. I'm settled in. I don't want to move forward. I like it just where I am. They were out to kill this man. Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. He says, in other words, if Baal really be a god, let him defend himself. You don't have to be out here defending him. You say, you want to kill the man that tore down his altar? If Baal is a god, let him handle it. Just revealing the fact that Baal was no god after all. Well, without detailing the whole story, because we want to get to the battle itself here in the next chapter, but you well know the story about Gideon putting out the fleece. You'd think now, since God blessed him and sustained him, and his life was spared when the people said, we want to kill him, and God protected him. He's had direct messages from the Lord. He's had various reassurances. He's seen fire come out of a rock, say, this man's ready. He's not going to need any other encouragement. But he said, Lord, if it just wouldn't be too much of an imposition, I'm going to put out the fleece. And one time he asks that the fleece be wet and the ground be dry, and then asks that it be reversed. And each time it comes out conveying the message of reassurance, God is with him, he's ready for him to go. The Lord's very gracious and patient, isn't he? And you read this and think, boy, the Lord really, really went overboard here as to how patient he was, but how patient has he been with you? How many times have you stumbled along the way and grunted and groaned and murmured and complained and failed to walk by faith? You know better. If anybody asks you what you believe about God, I believe in a big God. I believe God's omnipotent. He has all power. God can do anything. I believe God knows all things. I believe God is omnipresent. I trust him in the midst of adversities. But when it gets down to reality, how easy it is to get swept off your feet by troubles when they come, unexpected troubles, things that just take the starch out of you. Just say, how am I going to go on? How can I cope with this? How can I deal with this? I've had people say sometimes, well, you know, the thing that burdens me so is that I just don't see any solution to this problem. Well, if it was something you could fix today, that really wouldn't be an affliction. That's just a little bump in the road. Affliction is when you're pressed in. You cannot fix it today. As a matter of fact, it may be a situation you can't ever fix. You can't ever change. Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, remove the thorn in the flesh. And God's answer was, I'm not going to change your circumstances, but I'm going to give you grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. Many times that's just not the answer we want. Lord, I don't like this pain. Nobody wants a thorn in their flesh. Nobody wants a messenger of Satan to buffet them. But God had given him that. And somebody said to me, well, God didn't do that. Who did? The purpose for which it was given was that Paul might be humbled. Remember, this man had a remarkable experience. He's an enemy of the cross of Christ. He despises the gospel. He wants to destroy the church. God transforms him. God speaks to him. The light shines down from heaven as bright as the noonday sun. What an experience. He's caught up into the third heaven and revealed things to him that he couldn't even describe to others. He's mightily used. In human nature, it'd be easy to be elevated in pride. Feel like because of my experience, because the Lord has taught me directly, because the Lord carried me to heaven and showed me these things, I'm superior. But Paul was a humble man, and God gave him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. There may be some burdens in your life, some burdens you carry, some pain you endure that God has given you for that purpose, to keep you walking humbly before him, so that you have to remember, my grace is sufficient for thee. God will give you the grace that's needed. We come then to chapter 7. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." Now remember, the Midianites are like grasshoppers for number. Wherever you look, out across the great expanse of the valley, one tent after the other, soldier, 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 one company after another. Everywhere you look, they're Midianites. They're camels without number. A dreadful sight. Gideon has 32,000. Much smaller army than the Midianites. And the Lord says, you got a problem. If you'd asked Gideon what the problem is, he said, I don't have near enough men. I'd like to have a bigger army. I don't think the numbers stack up here very well. And God says, the problem is you've got too many. Because if I give you the victory with 32,000 men, the people will vaunt themselves. The soldiers will say, we're very skilled. We're using the right technique. We're courageous men. Look at that. We went out there against that great multitude and we won. We're going to pat ourselves on the back. God says, I'm not going to do it that way. God never has done his work through the multitudes and through the powerful and the wise and the mighty. God has chosen the weak things and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the way God works. And we all know that, but how quickly we forget it. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Well, that cleared a big bunch of them out, didn't it? Everybody that's afraid, go home. And these soldiers who supposedly were ready to go to battle, say, I'm out of here. Gone. I don't want to go to war. All I got to do is take one look over there at the Midianites, and I see a host that we can't possibly conquer, and then I think about home. I want to go home. And they left. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water and I will try them there. Gone all the way from 32,000 down to 10,000. And the Lord says, you've got too many. All right, take them down to the water. We're going to have a test here. Those that get down and begin to just lap it up, they're thinking about their thirst. They're thinking about themselves. They're self-absorbed. But those that cup it in their hands, they're cautious. They're where they can look and see if any danger approaches while they take a drink. You send all of those back, and this reduces the number, those who were selfish and thinking only of their immediate need and thirst. Now he's down to 300. 300, what a dramatic reduction. Eliminated those that are full of fear, eliminated with those that are self-absorbed and interested in their own immediate comfort and welfare, down to 300. Now, from the human vantage point, you look at that scene and say, there's no way in the world. 300 men going out there against this multitude of the Midianites, they just cannot possibly succeed.
The only thing that can possibly give you hope and courage is to remember that God is on their side and this is the way God does things. Was that not the case when David came from keeping his father's sheep and he saw Goliath, that great giant that intimidated all of the army of God's people, giving his threatenings and daring anybody to come and fight? King Saul's not willing to go. None of David's brothers are willing to go. None of the brave soldiers of that army are willing to go. They're all stricken with fear. David said, I'll go. How's he going to go? He hadn't been trained for war. He's been a keeper of his father's sheep. He said, I've had experience. One day a lion came out of the forest and I ripped his jaws apart. Another day a bear came out. I killed him with my own hands. The same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. Let me go. There's boldness, there's faith, there's confidence. He goes trusting in the Lord. The key, the battle is the Lord's. See this young teenager going out there on the battlefield to face this giant who comes with an armored bear and all this armor on him. And there's no way in the world. It's going to be over quick. I don't even want to look. I'm going to turn my head. I can't stand to see this young man die. It's going to be over in a moment. Has 5 smooth stones. I've had people ask me, what do you think that meant? I think that meant he had 5 smooth stones in the sack. That's what that meant. People start trying to spiritualize and, you know, read between the lines and say that stone number 1 meant this, stone number 2 meant that. How do you know that? They don't, see? Somebody said, well, I read the Bible and I didn't get that. It kind of discourages me. I can't get out of the Bible what other people do. Well, when you start speculating, saying, I think this is what it means, you know, that's a problem. But David didn't need but one of those, because as he put that stone in the sling and directed it toward the giant, obviously God was in the matter, and it struck the giant in the forehead. He falls to the ground. David takes the giant's own sword and cuts his head off. Now the scene has changed. The Philistines are running for their life, and all of a sudden these soldiers that were afraid are bold, and they're in hot pursuit after the Philistines. Makes a difference, see? The Lord was in the place. The battle is the Lord's. What a lesson that we need to learn. Well, if I ask this afternoon, how many people believe that? I'm sure everybody here would say, I believe that. The battle is the Lord's. But do you remember that every day? You sometimes get discouraged because the battle isn't going well. Things are not working out as you desire, and you just wonder, where is the Lord? Why is he not intervening? Why is he not doing more at this juncture? Oh, that we might learn the lesson. The battle is the Lord's. Now, I can kind of sympathize with Gideon at this point. Some of those earlier requests for more assurance, it just seemed like he might have pushed the point too much. But when his army has been reduced from 32,000 to 300, I can understand him being a little queasy at this point. I don't know about this. I don't know about going out there to fight this great multitude. But it says in verse 9, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened. The Lord said, all right, I'm going to give you one more round of encouragement here. You go down to the host. In other words, you go down where all these soldiers are camped. Now, get the picture in your mind. Here's this great encampment, this army of thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers ready to come and fight against them. And he's carefully going down with his servant. Doesn't want to break a twig, doesn't want to make a noise, doesn't want to wake up a camel in the middle of the night here and cause any disruption. The Lord says, go on down. And your hands are going to be strengthened. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Creeping down the way, he gets down into the valley where this army is camped. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as sand by the sea for multitude. That must have been somewhat intimidating to get close. And it's one thing, he's been back up here at a distance, but now he's down there right next to them. He sees this great host, this great multitude. And Gideon was come. Behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. At least two soldiers awake. And Gideon is close enough to this tent that he overhears a conversation. And one says, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay long. Do you have anybody in your family that dreams a lot? And they insist on telling it when they get up in the morning. You know, you can take so much of that, and after a while you begin to say, please, please, don't tell me any more your weird dreams. One of my daughters used to dream a lot when she was a teenager, so I finally decided to take advantage of it. I said, I am an interpreter of dreams. So I would say, that says to me that you're to take care of this task and that task, and you're to get your homework done early, and, you know, that's what this dream means. Well, you know, you think two soldiers down here, and a man dreams about a loaf of barley bread tumbling down the hillside. Now, he gets up. Is he going to tell this dream to his buddy? Is a fellow soldier going to say, don't bother me with one of your crazy dreams again? I don't want to hear about that. Is he going to bring it up or just kind of let it go? So that's one of those wild dreams, dream about a loaf of barley coming down the mountain. But it's on his mind to the extent that he wants to tell it. So he tells the dream. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Not only does this man tell the dream, but his buddy interprets it. And says, this means that this barley loaf coming down the hill, toppling over the tent, that the sword of Gideon is coming upon us, and the hand of God has delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. One more time, God gives him encouragement. Now you look at the beautiful scene there to show the providence of God. First of all, that a man dreams about a barley loaf. A barley loaf was the most insignificant, cheapest kind of bread that you could buy. Something that's insignificant. Here's this barley loaf rolling down the mountain in this man's dream and toppling a tent, which he interprets to mean that all the tents are going to be toppled. Now, first of all, a man had to dream this dream. What would you say? Well, that's just one of those things. You know, people do dream silly dreams, and it just happened that on this night he dreamed this dream. You think God had anything to do with that? And then after the man dreamed the dream, he could have said, too silly to tell anybody, but he had to tell it. And then after he tells it, his buddy interprets it, and he has the right interpretation. Now, think of all these tents, thousands of soldiers, hundreds, maybe thousands and thousands of tents. Gideon is going down the hillside to the valley. Isn't it interesting that he just happens to come upon this tent, where this man has dreamed this dream and telling it to his buddy, and he gets there at the right time? If he'd have been 10 minutes earlier, he wouldn't have been telling the dream. If he'd have been 10 minutes late, he wouldn't have heard it. He gets there just on time to hear the dream and to hear the interpretation of it, because God wanted him to hear it. Aren't you glad to believe in a God that orchestrates such events as that according to his purpose? I've had people say to me, well, you don't believe that God deals with little trivial details, do you? Doesn't God just do big things? It's, friends, God knows the numbers of the hair on your head. That's details, don't you think? He says every sparrow that falls. I mean, God's involved. I became aware a number of years ago, and I began to be active in trying to counsel people on some kind of a scheduled basis and help them with problems, and it just hit me after the first few sessions. I was not only counseling people in our church, but from various places, and I found that people who understood the sovereignty of God when it comes to the salvation of the soul had little or no understanding of it when it comes to daily living. It was like, well, I know that if I ever get to heaven, it's going to be with the grace of God. I know salvation is of the Lord, it's by His grace. But I got all these problems in life, and you don't think the Lord would want to hear from me about this, do you? The Lord wouldn't be interested in this burden, in this trial. Or, you know, why did all this happen to me? I don't understand it. If God really cared about me, why did He ever let this happen to me? No understanding of the sovereignty of God at all. And I began to pray that the Lord would give me wisdom and grace to understand how to make an application of sovereignty so that people could see what it means in their life on a daily basis. And for the last 20-some years, I've been trying to focus in my ministry on emphasizing the truth of sovereignty. I believe the truth of divine sovereignty for many years. Been preaching the fundamental truths of God's sovereignty, sovereign grace, salvation of the Lord for over 50 years. But I've seen the need of the practicality of it, of recognizing that people who say, I believe in God, and will sing all these wonderful hymns, will sometime in daily conversation say, well, you know, I sure was lucky. Let me tell you about what happened to me. Luck? Should that be a part of the vocabulary of people who believe in God and believe that God's on the throne and God is working His will? Luck? What is luck? Luck is a big nothing. We're not preaching luck. We're preaching a God of purpose. We're preaching a God who moves according to His pleasure and works His will and works in the lives of His people. God is God of purpose. Let me tell you, whatever God does, He does on purpose. And if there's a situation where God determines not to intervene, there's a purpose as to why He did not intervene. I've had people say to me, that's an extreme. What's extreme about saying that God's a God of purpose? God does what He does for a reason, for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. You sometimes can't see the good. We made reference earlier to the experience of Joseph. Joseph could not say when he was sold as a slave, hallelujah, praise God, I'm glad I'm sold into slavery. This sure is good. There wasn't anything good about that. He couldn't say any good in it at the time. He couldn't say, this is good that I've been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Wasn't anything good in any of that. None of that was good in and of itself. But God brought good out of it for the benefit of Joseph, for the benefit of Jacob's family, for the glory and honor of His name. Sometimes you have things happen to you and you can't see what God is doing. The event itself may not be good. Sickness is not good. Pain is not good. Disease is not good. But how good to know that the good, loving, gracious God of heaven can take some of the darkest scenes that we'll ever encounter and bring out of it something good, teaching us, training us, humbling us, bringing us to dependence upon Him, conforming us more to His image, bringing us to a place that we live a life of faith, trusting Him in the midst of all of our adversities. God orchestrated these events so that Gideon was there at the right time, at the right place, to hear a man tell a dream that gave him reassurance, God is going to give us victory, and immediately he worshiped. He praised God for what was done. Returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered this host into your hand. Surely a time to say that, don't you think? He had every reason to believe it, had reason to have total confidence that God was going to give him the victory. And now, notice what's happening. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand and empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now you talk about a strange crew here. I mean, they've gone all the way from 32,000 to 300, and the way they're going to be equipped is with trumpets and pitchers and lights. Now you know that any military man looking at that said, these guys are out of their tree. There's no way in the world they can have a successful encounter going out here. They don't even have any weapons. They're doomed to failure. It's not going to work. And how many times when you look through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike, where you see where God was working from the human vantage point, you'd look at it and say, it's not going to work.
And sometimes it were those who were among God's people had the very same attitude. It's not going to work. And you see that sometimes today, believe it or not. You start talking about the way God works and the way we ought to do things and trust Him, and somebody starts talking about, well, there's so few of us and we're so poor and so we're so weak and we can't do this and we can't do that. Do we believe in a big God? So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Divide this 300 men into three camps. They've got trumpets, they've got pitchers. The pitchers are over top of the lamp so it shields the light for the moment. They go out here now, they blow the trumpet. Remember, these men are sleeping in their tents. But here in the nighttime, the trumpet blows. You know, a trumpet can make a lot of noise. And so there's 300 trumpets blasting out here in the middle of the night. You can imagine some poor soldier to sleep, wakes up, what on earth's going on? He looks out his tent and he sees lights out there. They've broken the pitchers and are shining the lights, and they're crying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Oh, I've got to get my sword, get up, start swinging his sword, hits the first thing it moves. What's that? He's killing the soldier next to him, friends. Midianites killed Midianites. And Gideon and his band sat back and watched as God gave them the victory. This was not by human power. This was not by human plans and ingenuity. This was the plan of God. This was God at work. The Midianites defeated themselves. See, every man stood in his place. That's sometimes hard to accomplish today. Get everybody in their place. Sometimes I think if I could ever get all of our membership there on the same Sunday, if everybody was in their place. Always somebody going somewhere and doing something. And then you find people that want to do something there they're not qualified for. They're not the one to do it. They always want to do somebody else's work. Why don't you do what you can do? Fill your place, not somebody else's place. Be in your place, at the right time. Every man stood in his place round about the camp, and all the host fled and cried. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. And they pursued the Midianites. Victory. Victory came because God was with them and they followed God's plan. You can imagine some of those soldiers that left early on, some of those that were fearful. If you had to propose this plan to them and say, well, we're going to divide into three companies of 100 each, and we're going to take horns and pitchers and lights. Oh, well, you're dead before you start. No way. That's not going to work. It's never been proven. It cannot be done. But with God, all things are possible. It not only could be done, it was done. Victory was enjoyed. Here was a man who's called a man of valor, a man of courage, a man of faith. He's recorded in the list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, but God graciously continued to give him encouragement time after time. That story of the barley cake is so beautiful to see that God's involved. God is working. Oh, somebody says, but that's one of those unique cases. I want to tell you, God's working all the time. God is on the throne every day. He's not way off at a distance just waiting to see what happens. He's involved. He's involved in your life. He's using the trials that come your way to teach you and to humble you and to train you and to draw you closer to Himself. God sets up kings and brings them down. Aren't you glad to know that God is on the throne? After the events of 9/11, I was visiting in North Mississippi. The local paper there had taken a survey of ministers to ask their reaction to the terrible events when those towers came down and so many died. I was amazed that in the Southland, sometimes referred to as the Bible Belt, how many of those preachers made statements like this: God was as surprised as we were. There wasn't anything God could have done about it, even though He would like to have done something. Certainly, we know that God did not put it into the hearts of those wicked men to commit those terrible crimes. They did that because they were wicked. But God was not surprised and has never been surprised about anything.
And if God is pleased to intervene, he can intervene in anything, anywhere, anytime that he's pleased to do it. If he suffers something to happen, there is a reason as to why he suffers it. And we have to bow to his sovereignty. How wonderful to know that the God that we trust is a sovereign God. And just as much as he brought Gideon to the right tent to hear the right message, to hear that reassuring interpretation of the dream, God in his providence is working in our lives to teach us and draw us to himself. May we trust him. And although you're already men and women of faith, may you repeatedly find the encouragement you need in his word, which is the sole place of authority we go to find our hope, our strength, and our encouragement.